March 1, 1990. Adams Lectures, Dr. Thomas Long.
Thank you. Let us pray. Our Father, source of light and love and life, we worship you. Let the light that is in you scatter the shadows and darkness that are in us. We come as broken people who need healing, as sinful people who need forgiveness. We are people of broken speech upon whose lips you have put your word. Enable us to speak your word with clarity and conviction and power. We give you thanks for Thomas Long. Speak a fresh and compelling word to us through him. In Jesus' name, amen. Our hymn is number 388, and let us stand as we sing it. It is not my purpose to introduce Dr. Long to you today, since he has been adequately introduced, but I want to speak a word of appreciation about him. And I'm sure that I speak not only for myself, but for you. He has a fine historical grasp of preaching. He can trace the shifting moods and changing styles and emphasis of the pulpit across the years. He knows what preaching is. And he knows how to talk about it. Many are his pulpit gifts, but I want to mention only two of them. He knows how to use language, and he knows how to use the imagination. He's an artist in the pulpit, painting pictures with words. And as he preaches and lectures, ideas leap out visually at us. We not only hear the truth, we see it. And he makes a creative use of imagination. He is able, through the imaginative powers of his life, to transpose himself into the original situation of the text. There are people long dead live again and speak again and feel again. There is great power in preaching when that kind of thing happens. And it happens every time he lectures and preaches. We welcome him now to his third lecture in this series. His topic is an intriguing one: preaching, teaching, and the problem of evil.
To receive a generous introduction is always appreciated. To receive one from one whose homiletical wisdom is as widely known as Chevis Horn's is especially appreciated. Thank you. A number of years ago, William Meal at Yale University wrote a little book for preachers entitled Why Preach, Why Listen? And in that book, he said, if you are standing in the pulpit of an American church on Sunday morning, be assured that you are looking out at a congregation of people, many of whom almost did not come this morning. And even those who did come, many of them secretly fear that everybody else in the sanctuary is more confidently Christian than they are. Now, I think Meal's experience is colored by the location of his knowledge, that is to say, in the northeastern United States, and maybe it is not as true in the Sun Belt and the Bible Belt, but I think it is becoming true in those areas as well, that when we look out at a congregation on Sunday morning, we have many out there who secretly fear that everybody else in the place is more confidently Christian than they are. As one of my friends who is a minister in the Sun Belt put it, I am increasingly aware on Sunday morning that in addition to the flock of faithful gathered around to hear me preach and worship, I also have a court of the Gentiles. That is to say, a group of people who do not wish to be evangelized in the traditional sense, but who are inquirers, seekers, who wish to think through the issues of the Christian faith as they overhear the Christian community at worship and prayer. Combine that with another fact of American church life, and that is the loss of theological intelligibility in our congregations. What I mean by that is, without waxing nostalgic about a time gone by, I think there was a day when ordinary lay people had a working theological vocabulary. It was not the vocabulary of the systematic theologian, not nearly that sophisticated, but ordinary lay people were able to use words like grace and faith and hope and salvation and justification as ways of explaining their own life and making sense out of the world. They also had something of a coherent sense of the contours of the large biblical narrative. Increasingly, both the theological vocabulary and the biblical repertoire are being lost in our congregations. So if we have a court of the Gentiles, and if even the closely gathered flock lack a theological vocabulary, I think it is incumbent upon those of us who preach not only to be storytellers, not only to be imaginative in our interpretation of the biblical text, but also to be teachers, to help people think through the issues that face them as they seek, clinging sometimes by their fingernails, to be faithful, and to give them back their Bible and their theological language. I would like to try that out this morning by putting ourselves to a test case in, I'm afraid, all too brief time. But I would like to raise an issue that I believe is out there in every congregation to which we preach, sometimes repressed, sometimes right on the surface, but that is the issue of how can one be faithful to the God of providence in a world where there is evil and suffering? The reason why I raise that as a test case is because I think it is prevalent, and the reason I think it is prevalent, one of the reasons, is because of the popularity of a little book published a number of years ago by a rabbi named Harold Kushner entitled When Bad Things Happen to Good People. That little religious monograph became a bestseller on the New York Times book list for week after week after week. People who would never have dared touch a theological volume read that book with great intrigue and satisfaction. In fact, I was preaching in a little town one week, and at lunchtime, I happened to run into a person that I had been to Erskine College with. He was a sort of an Animal House kind of person in his college days, the farthest thing from a person interested in church or theology or anything. And I invited him over to the table, and we sat down and we caught up on old times. And he said, you know, I've just been reading the most fascinating book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. Finally, I've got some of the answers that I've been looking for. What Kushner was able to do was what few people are able to do in our time, and that is to get almost an entire culture to think through something theologically. We may agree or disagree with the things that Kushner said, but the achievement stands. He got people to process their lives through theological categories. The reason he was able to do that, I think, is because he surfaced a question that those of us who ought to be dealing with it in the pulpit have avoided like the plague. Why do innocent people suffer? And he surfaced it in the language and categories that ordinary people can deal with. Listen to the first paragraph of his book. This is not an abstract book about God and theology. It does not try to use big words or clever ways of rephrasing questions in an effort to convince us that our problems are not really problems, but that we only think that they are. This is a very personal book, written by someone who believes in God and in the goodness of the world, someone who spent most of his life trying to help other people believe and was compelled by a personal tragedy to rethink everything he had been taught about God and God's ways. If you have read the book, you know that the personal tragedy that he speaks of was the death of his 14-year-old son, Aaron, due to a rapidly advancing disease which causes premature aging. Now, Kushner experienced this personal, deep and personal tragedy. He also looked at himself and his family and he said, "We are not perfect, but in the great scheme of things, we are as a family more moral than most people." He looked at himself and he said, "In the great scheme of things, we are as a family more committed religiously than other people. And in the midst of our religious and moral commitments, this tragedy has come to us, and I want to know why." Now, Kushner poses the question in precisely the way that the people in our pews want to pose it. We may want to dismiss a Kushner. We may want to say, "What does a Jewish rabbi have to say to the Christian pulpit?" But as a matter of fact, he has managed to articulate the aching and often unspoken question of our people in theological language. And I think we learned some things already about the way that Kushner has posed the question. First of all, he makes it clear that for our people, it is the experience of suffering that costs them their theological naivete. It is the experience of suffering that causes them to lose their theological innocence. Several years ago, one of the seminary students at Princeton put his infant son in the crib at night. The little boy had had sniffles during the day and was showing signs of getting a cold. In the middle of the night, the seminary student woke up to check on his son, went into the crib, and found the child dead, sudden infant death syndrome. Since those days, that student has worked through that tragedy as much as a parent can work through that kind of tragedy, and has come to a new faith and appreciation for the care and love of God and the Christian community. But when the event happened, you can imagine the shockwaves that went not only through that household, but also through the whole seminary community. Students gathered in prayer groups and support groups. They asked faculty members to meet with them, to work through the issues with them, and it soon dawned on some of us around the campus, there is more grief than even a tragedy this profound would call forth. There was among the community more reaction to the event than the event could account for in and of itself. And that was because our students, for the first time, had lost their theological innocence. They knew intellectually that being a Christian doesn't protect you from these things. They knew intellectually that being a ministerial student doesn't make you immune to tragedy, but never had they experienced such a profound existential and personal tragedy so close, and it caused them to lose some naivete theologically. We learned that from Kushner. I was standing at the doorway of a church where I had preached one Sunday, and I was shaking hands, and a woman came out the door, and she said to me, "I really love that last hymn." I didn't know much about this woman. The only thing that I did know about her was that she was the recent mother of a child with birth defects. I couldn't even remember what the last hymn was, and I did one of those stupid things that ministers often do at the door. I simply mumbled back to her, "Oh, I'm glad you did. It's one of the favorites of the church." At which point she scowled in anger and said, "I hated the hell out of it," and stalked off. As soon as the line was through, I rushed back into the sanctuary to find the bulletin to see what that hymn was, and it was, "God Will Take Care of You." It is the experience of personal suffering that causes us to lose our theological innocence. We also learn from Kushner, I think, that suffering is the context in which we must do any meaningful theology. That is to say, thinking through a theological issue in the pulpit is going to involve theological language and categories and concepts, but it must never become so abstract that it does not deal with the experience that causes the theological issue to be raised in the first place. Paul Scherer, who taught preaching for a number of years at Princeton, contracted cancer in the last few years of his teaching ministry, so much so that he would drag himself to class on occasion fighting, visibly fighting the pain that was racking his body, and he would sit and listen to students preaching student sermons, and whenever he had heard a particularly glib or theologically abstract sermon, he would simply say to the student, "Look into my face." Can you really say that? Looking into my face. It's the suffering that causes us to lose innocence, and it is the suffering to which our theological thinking must speak. Kushner then does something else that teaches us something. He thinks through all of the reasons that the faith community has given to explain what has happened to him, and he tests them in the crucible of his own experience and rejects every single one of them. The first reason that he puts forth is, we live in a morally balanced universe in which God rewards the righteous and punishes the wicked. It is a theme in Scripture, you know. For example, Isaiah 3, "Tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruits of their deeds. But woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for what his hands have done shall be done to him." That is a more common theological view out there than many of us suppose. When I was a seminary student, I was on a deputation team. We were traveling around various churches, and Saturday afternoon I was staying in the home of a family in the church where I was to speak the next day. Very nice home, very congenial family. We were sitting at the kitchen table. We were drinking coffee and simply chatting, getting to know each other, and I said to them, "How long have you been a member of the church there?" And she said, "Well, several years, but we haven't been in the last couple of years, not very regularly anyway." I said, "Oh, why?" There was a pause, and then she told me. She had been vacuuming in the back of the house one morning. Her 2-year-old son had been playing in the den. She snapped off the vacuum cleaner, went into the den to check on the boy. He was not there. She followed his trail across the den, out the patio door, across the patio to the swimming pool, where she found him. "Our friends at the church were very kind," she said. "They told us it was God's will." I put my coffee cup down on the table. Should I touch it or should I not? I was scared. I was a student. I didn't know the depths I was getting into, but I touched it. "I know what your friends are saying, but I don't agree with them that it was God's will." Her eyes narrowed to slits. Her face flushed, and she said, "Well, then who do you blame? Do you blame me?" I stammered out what inadequate response I could, but her universe was a morally balanced universe in which somebody has to be to blame. Kushner says it simply cannot account for the random dispersion of suffering in our lives. I reject the morally balanced universe. The second reason that faith gives, says Kushner, is that God has reasons for this, but we're simply unable to judge them. You may know that image that Thornton Wilder gives in his book, The Eighth Day, in which he says, God's working of God's plan in the world is like a magnificent tapestry. And when you stand back and look at it, you are amazed at the intricate pattern of providence that you see. But if you get on the other side of the tapestry, all you see are loose threads and broken knots. We live, says Wilder, on the other side of the tapestry. But one day we shall see the great pattern into which our broken threads were being woven. Or as the old funeral hymn puts it, farther along we'll know all about it. Farther along we'll understand why. So cheer up, my brother, cheer up, my sister. We'll understand it all by and by. To which Kushner says, hypothetical solution to my real suffering. Wishful thinking. Suffering is real, The solution is pie in the sky. Other people said to Kushner, you know, suffering is educational, sort of like Paul. Suffering produces character. To which Kushner turned to Harriet Schiff's book, The Bereaved Parent, in which Harriet Schiff had lost a child, and a minister came up to her and said, I know it's difficult for you now, but you will be able to endure through this because God never puts any more on us than we can bear. To which Schiff said, what I hear you saying is, if I were weaker, my child would still be alive. There is some suffering, said Kushner, including the death of my own son, that cannot be explained in terms of educational value, because whatever educational value was in there is simply overshadowed by the cost of the education. There is simply not enough redemptive educational value in some meaningless and random suffering. So having exhausted the responses that the faith can give, Kushner, like a lot of religious people, turns to the book of Job. And he finds in the book of Job, I think he imports it to the book of Job, but he feels that he finds it in the book of Job, the classic formula that since the 17th century has been called the theodicy problem. See, he has worked now from his experience through a dialogue with the various faith responses that have been given to him, now to the classic posing of a theological problem. And he poses it this way. He says, there are four theological affirmations that people in faith communities make all the time, but logically, you cannot make all of them at the same time. The four are these. There is a God. This God is omnipotent. This God is good and just and fair. And fourth, innocent people suffer. Kushner says, you got to reject one of those, logically. If you reject that God exists, then the problem dissolves, which is to say that the theodicy question, by the way, is a problem only for people who are struggling with faith. The theodicy question is really a problem for the faithful community. If you do not reject that God exists, and you also say that people who are innocent suffer in some measure, then you either have a God who can do something about it and won't, or you have a God who cannot do anything about it. So you either have to reject the omnipotence of God or the goodness of God. As Archibald MacLeish puts it, if God is God, he is not good. If God is good, he is not God. Kushner says that Job's friends encourage him to reject number four. You are not innocent. If you have suffered, you are not innocent. Job himself rejects number three. I believe that God is all-powerful. I know that I am innocent. Therefore, God is not just. Kushner rejects number two. I can worship a God, he says, who hates suffering but cannot eliminate it more easily than I can worship a God who chooses to make innocent children suffer and die for whatever exalted reason. In order to retain his faith in the goodness of God, and in order to retain a faith in his own moral integrity and in the innocence of the loss of his own child, Kushner is willing to forfeit the omnipotence of God. Where does suffering come from, Rabbi Kushner? It comes, he says, from randomness. The world is random, and suffering results from the randomness of the world, and God is simply one among many forces in that randomness, a force who works for good and who encourages us to work for good, but who cannot fix the suffering that results from the random movements of the created order. Douglas John Hall, a Christian theologian, has raised the question that I think the Christian pulpit must now raise. If Kushner gives voice to where the people in the pews are, and in fact articulates a kind of solution to the problem of evil and suffering, which has a kind of satisfaction about it to faithful people, Douglas Hall now raises the next question that the pulpit must pose. Can the Christian faith embrace Kushner's solution? Can the Christian faith embrace Kushner's response? Hall says, well, in some measure, yes. There is much laudable about what Kushner has said. He has relieved God of the responsibility for innocent suffering. He has allowed faithful people to retain their faith in the goodness of God, and he has encouraged the motivation of charity and compassion among the faithful community. However, there are at least two serious questions that Christians have to raise about Kushner's view. First of all, Kushner has in effect created a dualistic world. He talks about suffering coming from randomness, but the randomness has a force to it, which on occasion he even names capital F, fate. So you have two gods, Yahweh and fate. Christian faith must wrestle with the problem of any view of the created order which includes rival and antagonistic gods. Also, there is a problem, he says, with Kushner, that Kushner has a certain 19th century liberalism about him. Religion becomes, in Kushner's scheme of things, the human effort that is left over after the demise of God, the human effort to extract as much good as we can from bad circumstances. So if the Christian faith must raise questions about Kushner's position, then in the pulpit we need to wrestle at least one step further, and that is, what have we got to say that's any better? What response do we have to innocent suffering that is superior to the response that Kushner makes? John Hick, in his book, Evil and the God of Love, says that when Christians think through the theodicy problem, they basically come down with one of two responses. Hick calls these the majority report and the minority report. And I think Hick already gives us Christian preachers an interesting clue about preaching. Our temptation at this point is to say the Christian faith speaks this way, forgetting that no Christian position is without its internal dialogue. And we owe to the congregation not a rigid orthodoxy, but the state of the Christian debate. Christian theology is always in process, and the preaching of a teacher in the pulpit must always reflect the integrity of that process, lest we create by default a dogmatism which will come apart at the seams when experience challenges it. The majority report, says Hick, really comes from the Augustinian tradition, and we are familiar well with it. The Augustinian tradition is this: God created the world ex nihilo, and God created it good. In fact, God created a paradise of angels and people and animals and plants and sea and sky and land. And this universe was absolutely perfect and harmonious. It was, he says, in the city of God, not too hot and not too cold. There was a little laughter, but no frivolity. Everything was harmonious and balanced and perfect. But through an exercise of free will, the creatures of God, namely angels and humanity, rebelled as an act of free will against God and created a vacuum of good. Now, a vacuum is nothing, but a vacuum has a force. And this force created a fallenness in the goodness that God had established in creation. And that set into motion God's redemptive activity in Jesus Christ, restoring the created order. Now, this has certain advantages, of course. It relieves God of the responsibility of evil. it puts the responsibility for evil on the back of the creatures, namely angels and humanity, but it does not assign a one-to-one relationship. If you are suffering, you caused your own suffering because you sinned. No, humanity rebelled. And suffering is a result of the corporate rebellion of humanity, and it cannot be assigned in a mechanistic one-to-one scheme to this person or that person. But there are questions that have to be raised by the intelligent, inquiring court of the Gentiles and the Christian mentality, even about Augustine's majority position. First of all, there are some scientists out there. They're probably sitting in the balcony, but they're scientists out there. And they know that the conditions for disease and earthquake and suffering were built into the creation before the presence of human life. And if Augustine wishes to say that an act of human rebellion caused the conditions for suffering, then that must run counter against the scientific view of our own day. Also, is it really morally just to say that there is a woman in intensive care in the hospital in Raleigh who suffers because of a domino-like effect caused by the sin of somebody named Adam and Eve? Is that really the good news of the gospel? And more important, if the world was a paradise, where did the impulse to rebel come from? If the world was harmoniously balanced and neither too hot nor too cold, where did the impulse to strike out come from? Augustine's so-called solution simply pushes the question back one more category. Hicks says, there is, however, a minority report that should be heard. The minority report he attaches to the Bishop of Lyon in the second century, a theologian by the name of Irenaeus. He says, the Irenaean position asks this question. Why do we suppose, as Augustine did, that an omnipotent God who is good would create a universe that is harmoniously, symmetrically balanced and perfect? Maybe that is simply a human understanding of what a good, omnipotent God would create. What if a good and omnipotent God wished to create a universe of soul making, where the world was not neither too hot nor too cold and everything is statically perfect, but where the environment for human beings to grow toward God and full maturity by making free moral choices? My daughter Melanie, who is 18 years old now, when she was a little girl, she, like most little girls, played with dolls. We experimented with non-sexist toys, but she did not share our ideology and preferred dolls. Now, her first dolls were China dolls with smiles on their faces, and whenever she had a tea party with her China dolls, they would sit there in perfect, cheerful, harmonious obedience at the tea party. If she wanted them to change positions, she changed positions, and not a single one of them demurred. It was a perfect universe, but it was boring. She soon discovered that she would rather have dolls that wet their pants and cry than she would have the ones with the perfect China faces. And even that was not enough. What she really wanted were the dolls to be alive. Because what she really wanted was for the dolls to choose her, to grow in love toward her. Irenaeus said, what if God is like that? What kind of universe would you create where people choose to love God? It would have to be a universe where the providence of God is hidden, where it can only be seen by the eyes of the lover. It would have to be a universe where choices were real, and costly. And maybe, just maybe, said Hick, this is what a good and powerful God would create as the environment of soul making. That Augustine's picture of a perfectly balanced universe is right, but it is not the beginning. It is the end. It is that toward which we are moving. Charles de Gaulle, as you know, was a statesman, a military leader, leader in France. What a lot of people don't know about Charles de Gaulle is that he and his wife, Yvonne, were the parents of a Down's syndrome child. Every afternoon, regardless of what was going on in the affairs of state, de Gaulle would come home and he and Yvonne would play with this child on the floor and give her some special attention. When they would put her to bed at night, Yvonne would turn to Charles many nights and say, "Charles, I have prayed so often that she could have been like the others. Why couldn't she have been like the others?" Eventually, the child died of the disease. They had a private Roman Catholic graveside mass. The priest said the benediction, and all the mourners moved away from the gravesite, except Yvonne, who could not pull herself away. De Gaulle went back to her and touched her on the elbow and said, "Come, Yvonne, did you not hear the words of the priest? She is now like the others." It's Irenaean view, that the paradise awaits us, the maturity awaits us, the healing awaits us at the end of a corporate human process of soul making. There are, however, some objections that can be raised to that. Most notably, if we are all moving toward an eschatological paradise of healing, where every tear will be dried and suffering and pain are no more, why do some of us have tickets of admission that are more costly than others? Why must some walk a pathway that is more treacherous than others? Which is to say, I think, what the pulpit ought to say at this point. When the question has been posed and all of the Christian responses have been given, the voice trails off not into confident answers, but into lamentation and mystery and wonder. Kenneth Surin, a young British theologian, has said, "After the Christian faith has said all that it can say about the problem of evil and suffering, it must also say this, that when we pose the question as the theodicy question, we have posed it as a philosophical problem. And the philosophical problem already presupposes a philosophical answer. The only God who can answer the theodicy question philosophically proposed is a philosophical God, and the Christian faith does not recognize a philosophical God. We do not have a God who is defined in the abstract. We recognize that we are in the middle of a great narrative, and we only come to know God by participating in that narrative. We do not know where evil comes from. We do not finally know why there is innocent suffering. What we do know is that we have a God whose power is defined by the cross. We have a God who participates in that suffering with us and who carries it. We have a God who promises that the suffering will be redemptive, and we do not know how. We simply participate in the story. Is it enough? I don't know. William Sloan Coffin, when he lost his son Alex, said, "I learned that all the preachers who came to me with answers finally paled in favor of those who simply sat down beside me on the couch and cried? Or as Surin puts it, what we finally get in the Christian faith is not an answer to the question, but the ability to tell the story in such a way that we can live one more day with the ache of the suffering. When Edmund Stanley lost his wife on the Saturday before Easter, he said he found himself the next day in a sanctuary full of Easter lilies and brass choirs and a congregation singing, "Hallelujah, Jesus Christ is risen," and he said those hymns stuck in my throat. I could not believe, he said, in the resurrection that day, and I did not. But I soon discovered that I did not have to. All around me was a community of faith telling the story of the resurrection and believing it for me until I could believe it again for myself. That may be the deepest response we have, to tell the story in such a way that people can live one more day with their suffering, knowing that when the last day comes, we will see the Jesus Christ on whom the fevered brow of humanity will finally rest. Thank you for listening.
And now as you go, may the light that shines from the face of God fall along all your paths. May love without fear and bitterness be in all your hearts. May truth without falsehood be in your minds. May the grace of God be at the center of your lives, giving you peace. And may a presence go with you that can never be taken from you. In Jesus' name, amen.